Well, I invite you to turn with me this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're actually going to be making our way through two passages this evening. First, 1 Corinthians 5, and then you'll want to keep a finger there and then turn over also to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 5, and then we'll be reading together also 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 11. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these passages together this evening. We won't be able to go into great depth, but I think it will help if you have your Bibles open as we make our way through. And I know it's a little bit unusual for us to look at two passages, but I think as we look at these passages together this evening, you'll see the beautiful connection between them and what God has to show us in His Word. And so as we give our attention to God's Word this evening, again, we remember that God's Word is written for us because of the great care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to God's own Word, beginning our reading at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And then if you would turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll be reading there just the first 11 verses. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of you, of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the benefits of preaching through a book of the Bible systematically, such as we do in our morning series is that it makes us deal with passages and topics we might otherwise like to avoid. And the same can be said of our evening series, where we are making our way through one of the Reformed confessions, the Belgic Confession. As we make our way through this particular confession, we encounter from time to time doctrines and subjects we might otherwise like to avoid. This evening we come to such a subject. Article 32 sets before us the order and discipline of the church. We saw a couple of weeks ago in Belgic Confession Article 29 that one of the three marks of the true church is church discipline, the other being the pure preaching of the Holy Gospel and the pure administration of the sacraments, and then thirdly, the exercise of Christian discipline toward repentance. Well, now in Article 32, the confession picks up that third mark of the true church and echoes the command of Scripture to exercise Christian discipline. So this evening I want to turn our attention to the subject of Christian discipline by looking at the two passages that we have just read together, both of them from Paul's letters to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 5, we see the call to Christian discipline. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see the purpose of Christian discipline. And thankfully, in this particular case, we see it as an example where Christian discipline has been used mightily of the Lord to restore a sinner to Christ. And so the call to Christian discipline in 1 Corinthians 5 and the purpose of Christian discipline in 2 Corinthians 2. We begin then with the call to Christian discipline, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul outlines the situation that is going on in the church of Corinth there in the opening two verses. Look at what he writes again in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Well, Paul is not in Corinth at the time, but he receives reports of what is going on in the churches that he has planted. And here clearly the word has gotten out. A sin is being committed by a member of the church and everyone knows about it. It's a sin of sexual immorality. In fact, it's a kind of sexual immorality that is not tolerated even among pagans. There is a man, Paul puts it quite bluntly, a man in the church, a member of the church who is sleeping with his father's wife. This is the sin of incest, and it's a grievous sin. It's a heinous sin. It's a sin that's not even tolerated by pagans. Even those outside the church don't behave like this. And remember, Paul is writing this to the church in Corinth, which was perhaps one of the most wicked cities in Paul's day, somewhat like Las Vegas would be in our day. It was a city where every type of sin and sexual immorality was permitted and exercised, except a sin so grievous as this. And yet, here is this church, this small church in the city of Corinth, going even beyond the bounds of what the pagan culture allowed and tolerated. This is the thing that is the most appalling to the Apostle Paul in this passage. Not so much that there is a member of the church, a brother in the Lord, who's sinning, but the fact that the church is acting worse than the world. That Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are acting worse than pagans. Paul underscores that in verse 2 with rather vivid language. He says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. You see, Paul's concern here is not only with the member who is sinning. His concern is with the church. The church, he says, has become arrogant. They are boasting over its acceptance and toleration of this sin. They're proud about their openness and their toleration of this sin. They boasted about being more open and more tolerant than the pagan culture in which they were living. I suppose in our day they would have been flying flags and boasting of how welcoming they were of all things and how tolerant they were of all things. And Paul here is saying, you need to come back to your Christian senses. Ought you not rather to mourn? You should be profoundly grieved over this brother and his sin. This is something that should fill your heart with sadness. You should be interested, not in trying to outdo the culture in terms of its toleration and openness, but you should be interested much more in your brother's soul. And that's what leads Paul then to spend the rest of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 5 calling the church to a particular action with this impenitent brother. He begins in verses 3 through 5 with these words, "For though absent in body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Well, notice a couple of things here in verses 3 through 5. Notice, first of all, Paul's status in verse 3. He is absent in body, but present in spirit. He's not with them physically, but his spirit is with them. Absent in body, but present in spirit. And he says, as one who is absent in body, but present in spirit, I've already rendered judgment as if present in spirit. Tuck that thought away. We'll come back to it in just a few moments. The second thing we need to notice in these verses is the importance of the assembly of God's people in verse 4. The removal of the impenitent member is to be done in the church. And not just done in the church, but done in the context of the church's corporate worship, when people come together on the Lord's Day to worship Him. That is when this action is to be taken. We'll come back to that also in just a few moments. But then finally, in these verses, notice the purpose of all of this. Verse 5, "You're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Well, what does this mean? What is Paul getting at here? Well, remember again, verse 4, where this action is to take place. It's to take place in the church and in the context of corporate worship. The impenitent member, Paul is saying, is to be cast out of the place of worship. He is to be cast out of the place where God has promised to work. And the reason for this is because until this point in this man's life, his attendance upon the means of grace has really meant very little at all. And so he is to be cast out from that place where the means of grace, where the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments is taking place. That's what Paul means when he says to deliver this man over to Satan, put him outside of the realm where God ordinarily works. Why? Well, for the purpose of destroying the flesh. Well, what does that mean? Well, the flesh here is certainly a reference to the old man of sin. The old man of sin that clings to every one of us, that struggle that we have, even as believers in Christ, that struggle with sin. The goal of Christian discipline is that that old man of the flesh would be put to death. The goal of Christian discipline is that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord. You see, Paul is interested in this man being more and more conformed to the image of Christ, that his sin might be put away and that he might embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and cast himself upon him. Paul is not arguing here that this sinner somehow needs to be perfected. Paul is well aware of the struggle with sin, but what he's arguing for here is that this man has become too comfortable in his sin. There's no more fight against it. And to remove him from the place where the means of grace are operative is to awaken the man to his senses, to see what he's missing, that he's not feeding in the green pastures of God's Word, that he's not coming to the table of the Lord anymore. It's to awaken in him a hungering and a thirsting for God's grace. The goal is the salvation of the sinner. And Paul then goes on in verses 6 through 8 to explain further this call to Christian discipline. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Well, Paul is reprimanding the congregation here and telling them that by tolerating and even embracing this sin of this impenitent member, the entire congregation is becoming defiled. The church in Corinth, if you are at all familiar with Paul's letters to the church in Corinth was one of the most divided and most troubled churches of all the churches in the New Testament. Is it any wonder? You see, it's not discipline that ruins the church. It's sin. And the toleration of impenitent sin among its members. And so in verse 7, Paul calls the church to its task to be fighting against sin. And we need to note that carefully. It's not that the church is to be fighting against each other, but that the church is to be fighting against sin. And Paul is calling the church, the body of Christ, he is calling brothers and sisters in Christ to be of help to one another in fighting sin. We're to be of assistance to one another, not condemning each other, not judging one another, but coming alongside one another and helping one another. There is to be a pursuit of newness of life. We're to live differently than the world lives. Why? Well, verse 7, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We have a new status. Think back to the Passover in the Old Testament. What happened on the night of the Passover? The blood of the sacrifice was put on the doorposts of the homes of the Israelites. And they were not afflicted on that great night of judgment. And the next morning, as the Egyptians were crying out in grief over the death of their firstborn, it was the children of Israel who came forth in the light of a new day, delivered out of their bondage, and were on their way now to the promised land. And you see, that's our status as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been set free from bondage. We're on our way to the promised land. And as we make our way there, we're to begin to live now as we will live then. And so we're to be a help to one another in that. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we pursue new life together. And God has given us means to sustain that new life. Verse 8, He calls the assembly of the Lord a feast. It's a joyful thing. We've been ushered into the new creation. A new principle is at work within our hearts and in our lives. And Christ nourishes that new life. He nourishes that new principle, as He did this morning at the table of the Lord. There He shares Himself with us and all of His benefits. And it's a wonderful and glorious reminder to us as we go through the Christian life that we battle sin. We battle the old man of sin, not with the resources that we have in and of ourselves, but we battle them with the resources that are ours in Christ. We battle them as those who know that already in Christ there is no condemnation. And so we fight against sin, and we seek to live to the glory and honor of Christ. And that's what Paul emphasizes in the final verses of this chapter, verses 9 through 13. He He writes there, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And what is Paul saying here? He's saying there is to be a fundamental antithesis between the church and the world. We don't live as the pagan culture around us. We live as a people bought by the precious blood of Christ. We live as a people who know the struggle with sin, but in that struggle continue to repair again and again and to return again and again to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We seek to live lives that are motivated by the gospel. Lives that are conformed to God's law. And Paul is just saying here very clearly that when a member in the church is comfortable continuing in sin, even after all the admonitions of the church, even after all the pleadings of brothers and sisters in Christ, and has no interest in following Christ and living according to His word, well then, such a person is to be purged from among the church. They are to be put out because they clearly show by their lifestyle that they belong more to the world than they do to the church. The goal in all of this, however, is not the condemnation of the sinner. The goal ultimately is the restoration of the sinner. And that becomes clear as we turn for our last few moments together to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles open yet, turn over to that passage with me. 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul issues the call to discipline of this impenitent member of the church, is now continued in his next letter to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where we're given much evidence that this impenitent sinner is actually restored once again to the church. That church discipline has worked. That this person has been awakened to their senses and has become penitent and is desirous of living according to God's word and of returning again to the church. Paul begins in 2 Corinthians 2 by describing really the pain of church discipline. And it's important that we hear those words. Listen to what Paul writes. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Well, you can sense something of the emotion and the anguish of these verses. Paul, I think, here is thinking back to what he wrote in that previous letter, what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This action of disciplining an impenitent member, of putting them outside the church, was not done with any joy. In fact, Paul says it was done with much affliction. It was done with anguish of heart. It was done with many tears. And significantly, the end of verse 4, it was done out of abundant love. Love not only for that impenitent member, but love for the whole church. And it was done in the confidence and the trust that Christian discipline is a means that Christ uses to to bring his wandering sheep back to the fold. Not always, but praise God, there are times when he does. And in this particular case, it was a situation in which the member was brought back. Look at verses 5 and 6. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Christian discipline brought this wayward member to repentance, and Paul now gives instruction on how to receive the penitent sinner back into the fold. Look at verses 7 and 8. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. The sinner has become penitent. He desires to return to the fold, and Paul very pastorally gives instruction to the congregation. How are you to receive such a one back? How are you to view them? How are you to interact with them? And Paul is abundantly clear. You're to forgive him. You're to comfort him. You're to reaffirm your love for him. And that's a good reminder to each and every one of us. We ought not shun a brother or sister who has fallen and subsequently has repented. In fact, we need to be very quick to forgive, to comfort, and to reaffirm our love for them. We don't bring up their sin against them over and over again. We don't bring it up to them, to ourselves, or to others. We need to be quick to open our arms and to embrace them and comfort them and affirm again our love for them. Paul goes on in verses 9 and 10 to give us the indication that he has already forgiven the man. He says, "This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." But then note the warning with which he ends in verse 11. "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan. We are not ignorant of his designs." Satan's devices are many, and he is very quick to take advantage of them. And Paul is clearly telling us here that if we are slow to forgive, if we are slow to restore, if we are slow to love our brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen, but by God's grace have repented, if we're slow to do any of these things, Satan will take advantage of that quickly. Either by causing that member excessive sorrow. He's cast himself upon the Lord. He's asked God to have mercy upon his soul. And now when he comes back to the body of Christ, he finds something other than the forgiveness that Christ gives. How can that do anything but bring excessive sorrow to the man? And Paul knows all too well that Satan will be very quick to take advantage of that. And so Paul wants to call the church to be forgiving, to be restoring, to be loving, to come alongside this man who has fallen and to help pick him up and help him again on his way. In other words, Paul is telling us clearly here at the end of this section that deals with Christian discipline, the call to it in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians and the purpose of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's coming to the end of all that section and he's telling us really that the way of the cross must always be sought. That's why there's such a focus in these verses on Christian discipline being carried out in the context of worship. It's not insignificant. It's a very important point in the passage here. Christian discipline is to be carried out both that act of excommunication, but also that welcoming back of the penitent sinner. It's to be carried out when God's people are assembled together. Discipline is not carried out in public worship for the purpose of shaming the impenitent sinner, or for the purpose of giving God's people a reason to gossip or slander or to report ill things about that member. No, discipline is carried out in public worship because there's something that happens in public worship that happens nowhere else. And that's the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the administration of the sacraments. In other words, it's the place where the gospel is central. It's the place where God is pleased to give His people grace. It's where God creates faith in our hearts and where God nourishes that faith once He has created it. He does these things through the means of grace. And notice that. It's God who does it. Preaching is not our word to God. It's Christ's word to us. The sacraments are not our word to God. The sacraments are God's word to us. In other words, Christ is active in worship. Christ is active in the preaching of His gospel. Christ is active when He calls us to His table to eat and to drink as He shares all of His benefits with us. And Christ is active also in discipline. You remember that rather strange comment that Paul made at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he said that I am absent in body, but present in spirit. Why would Paul write such a thing? They knew that. They knew he wasn't there. So why does Paul say that? Well, he's telling the Corinthians that his ministry reflects the ministry of Christ. Christ who is absent from us in body, but very much present in spirit. He is the one who is active in worship. He is the one who is active in calling sinners to repentance and faith. He is the great absolver. He is the one who speaks to sinners like you and me and says, come. Come to me. That's why we often pray in the prayer right before the reading and preaching of God's Word that God would grant to us through His Word and Spirit a fair meeting with Christ. Because He is very much present. And it's a meeting we desire to have because it's a meeting that is bathed in grace. You see, it's Christ who calls us. It's Christ who restores us. It's Christ who forgives us. It's Christ who welcomes us. It's Christ who builds His church. Even in all the messiness of life. And so while Christian discipline is a subject we might rather avoid, it's good for us to be challenged as we think upon it, to realize that Christian discipline is actually something that shows us how much Christ loves His church. Not just her purity and holiness in Him, but how much He loves us. As you look at your life, as I look at mine, aren't you thankful for those times when Christ has awoken you to your sin and has called you again out of it and has called you to Himself and has given you grace? One of the other New Testament letters, the letter to the Hebrews, tells us clearly that God disciplines those He loves. He loves us too much to leave us comfortable in our sin. He loves us too much to let us go on that path to destruction. He loves us so much that He's given us not only the preaching of His gospel, not only His sacraments, but also Christian discipline to call us back again and again to Him. So let us embrace what Christ has ordained for us, and let it ever be our prayer that Christ will use it to draw us ever nearer and nearer to Him. And let us always be quick to welcome back those who have strayed, to pick up those who have fallen, and to give grace. After all, that's what Christ has given to us. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are thankful for Your Word. And we're thankful, Lord, not only for the promises of Your Word, but we're thankful also for the warnings. We're thankful for those words that You use to awaken us from our accustomed slumber, to awaken us from becoming comfortable in our sin. Those words that show us again how much You love us and how much You work to conform us to the image of Your Son. Father, we're thankful that in the battle with sin and the struggles with sin, that our status is in Christ, that in Him we have been ushered into a new creation, that we stand before Your throne not in all the ugliness and the shame and the defilement of our sin, but that we stand before You in Christ as those whose sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb and who stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And Father, in those times when we feel very much the struggle with sin, we pray that we might be fixed again in powerful ways upon the mount of Your redeeming love. That we might not make empty promises that from now on things will be different, but that we might lean upon the promise that never fails. That those who have cast themselves upon Christ will never be condemned. So, Lord, we pray that You would keep each and every one of us from hardening our hearts so hard that we would want nothing more to do with Christ, and that we would think it a little or small thing to no longer be able to come to the table of the Lord. Make us a people who hunger and thirst after grace, and a people who are quick to give grace. And in all these things, draw us ever nearer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen.